Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to week 9 of the classes on Ibn Ashir from his Murshid al-Mu'in. We will jump straight into it, inshallah. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahman ar-rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala khayr al-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-ali al-azim. Subhanakallahumma la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal alim al-hakim. So we've almost finished the section on prayer. We have a few short things left. Last week we were talking about the conditions of being an imam and the types of people who can be an imam. One thing we didn't mention with respect to that are the people it's recommended to take the lead in the prayer. And that really starts with the emir, the leader of the Muslims. He is the first person who should take the lead in the prayer. And if he doesn't want to do it, but the proof of that is in the Jumu'ah. When the leader of the Muslims travels around the land and he comes to a place where Jumu'ah can be established, he should lead the Jumu'ah, regardless of anybody else who's there. And even though he's a traveler, he's the one exception to the travelers cannot lead Jumu'ah, is the Emir al-Mu'minin. So he's the number one thing that is recommended, that he be the Emir, or his representatives, the governors who he appoints and so on and so forth. Then after that, the next person who is recommended to be the imam is the one who's been appointed by the emir to do that job of leading the prayer. The people that he should appoint should be based on knowledge in the deen. So the person who has most right is that person who has most knowledge in the deen. And then after knowledge in the deen, it goes to good qualities of character. So somebody who is a person of fadl, of excellence. And then after that, it goes to beauty or level or knowledge of Quran. So they're the basic things that a person looks for. And also it could sometimes be to do with age, sometimes be to do with whether somebody's married or not. It's how much the community is likely to respect that person is always taken into account with respect to who is recommended to be the imam. So we didn't mention that, but I thought I'd just add that this week before we move on to the next section, which is the muqtadi. The muqtadi, or the ma'moom, is the person who prays behind an imam. There are three ways you can pray. You can pray as an imam, you can pray on your own, or you pray behind an imam. When you pray behind an imam, basically your intention is to follow the imam. And he carries a lot of the sunnah aspects that we talked about before. He does them for you, in the sense that if you neglect to do them, he's done them on your behalf, and certain obligatory acts. For example, if you don't recite the Fatiha in your prayer is perfectly valid if you don't recite it even once, if you are behind an imam. Even though the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La salata bila Fatiha til kitab," there's no prayer except with the Fatiha of the book. The exception to that is when you're praying behind an imam. So basically, you follow him in everything. So he says, "Wal muqtadi," the person who prays behind an imam, "al imama yatba'u," follows the imam. "Khala," in everything, except "khala ziyadatin qad huqqiqat," when there is addition to the prayer, there's something extra being done in the prayer that he is absolutely certain about, about which there is certainty. I have an example of this for you. Sometimes you're praying and the imam stands up for a fifth rakat. And you are 100% sure behind the imam that he has prayed four rakats. You're commanded to follow the imam. So what do you do in this situation where the imam stands up for a fifth rakat? Do you follow him or not? And the answer is no, you cannot follow him. And if you follow him, knowing that it is a fifth rakat, your prayer is invalid. That is an exception to where you follow the imam. What you should do is you should alert the imam to the fact that he is doing an extra rakat. You do that firstly by saying subhanallah, tasbih. That doesn't work, then you can even speak, "Imam, that's your fifth rakat," or something like that. If the imam still ignores you because he maybe thinks that you're wrong, and that he's actually doing the fourth rakat, then you remain seated. You wait until he finishes that fifth rakat, and then comes back down, does the tashahud and the salam, and then leaves. If you follow him, as I said, your prayer is invalid because you're not allowed to deliberately pray 5 rakats for any prayer, even if you're behind an imam. If you are unsure yourself, you think that the imam stood for a fifth, but there's a part of you saying, oh, maybe it's the fourth, then you follow the imam. It's only when you're sure that you don't follow the imam. So if you're unsure, you think the imam's praying a fifth, but you're not sure, you've tried to warn him, he hasn't listened, you get up and you follow him because you're not 100% sure about it. Is that clear?
So in that scenario, Sheikh, let's say the imam then realizes that he actually did indeed make a mistake, and then he does the sajda sahu. Follow him in the sajda sahu, right?
Follow the imam, as we're going to come to in a couple of lines. You follow the imam in sajda sahu even when you weren't with him when he made the mistake. So even if you didn't do that rak'ah with him, you still do them. In this case, it would be after the salam. But yeah, you would still do it with him. So anyway, in this scenario, if the imam maybe just doesn't listen to you, or sometimes the imam might be mistaken as to the ruling. So he might think, because there's a ruling that you can't return from a fard to a sunnah. So for example, if you've prayed 2 rakats and then you stand up without doing the tashahud, you can't go back to the tashahud because the tashahud is sunnah and the standing is fard for the next rakat. Now, I remember I was in a situation with an imam where he did this thing of praying a 5th rakat. And we all said, subhanAllah, he didn't come back. And he said, because he thought that you can't go back to the tashahud once you've stood. So he misunderstood the ruling. So, I mean, if that's in that scenario, but you should tell him afterwards and then he can make it right. Because, I mean, sometimes ignorance is of a ruling can be an excuse. But you even though you've stood up, you still go back. The imam should go back once he knows this. He doesn't finish the rak'ah because he's already standing. He should go back to sitting down. Do the tashahud and the salam. That's what he should do if he listens to the people behind him. So he says here, وَالْمُقْتَدِ الْإِمَامَ يَتْبَعُ خَلَى. The muqtadi follows the imam in everything except زِيَادَةٍ قَدْ حُقِّقَتْ. زِيَادَة, an extra, something extra that is certain. So he himself should turn away from doing it. In other words, he doesn't do the ziyadah himself. Then he goes on to the final category of things in the prayer, and that's what's called the masbuq. Sabaqa is to proceed, to come to do something before somebody else. So if you are masbuq, you have been preceded. In other words, you've come late to the prayer. You're a latecomer. This is what a masbuq is, somebody who arrives late to the prayer. So the scenario here is you come to the prayer, the imam's already engaged in the prayer. What do you do when you see him like that? He says, wa ahram al masbuq. The masbuq says the takbirat al ihram fawran, immediately. Wa dakhal ma al imam, and enters the prayer with the imam. Kayfa ma kan al amal, regardless of what the imam is doing at the time that he arrives. So if you arrive to find the imam in the tashahud, who will be the final tashahud of the prayer? You don't know. What do you do? Do you wait around, waiting to see if it's the final one? And if it's the final one, then you go off and do your own prayer? Or do you go straight in? He's saying, no, you go straight in. You don't wait around. You go straight into the prayer, whatever the imam is doing when you come in and find him. Even if it means you've not caught anything. That is the respect for the imam. Standing back can create a situation where there's fitna. People come in and see some people standing around and the other people praying. They'll think there's a division here. It's a very important thing not to create or even give the impression of fitna in any situation.
So that means that we don't say, if everyone's in sujood, we immediately go into sujood. We don't wait for them maybe just to sit up.
No. Well, obviously the first thing you do when you arrive in the mosque is, often there's quite a ways. If you're in the Qaraween, for example, it can be almost 100 yards before you get to the prayer. So obviously you would walk up to the, you've got an excuse of coming towards the saf, towards the lines. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if you find them in the shahud and they're about 100 yards in front of you, you would walk up there. You're not necessarily going to have to stand at the back of the mosque and joining the prayer there. Although there is grounds to be able to do that if you, that's the only way you think you're going to catch the prayer. You can pray separately, even if it's just like a bigger gap between you and the other selves. So you can join right at the back if you can find the imam in ruku and you're worried that you might not catch. Sometimes there are even positions where, you know, you're close to the saf. You can join, go into ruku, and then walk a couple of yards just to join the saf, even after you've joined, as long as you're not walking an excessive amount. But anyway, if you arrive and you find them into the shahud and they're pretty close, and you get to the saf and they're in julus, you go straight in. How do you go straight in? He says, you do the takbiratul ihram. So the takbiratul ihram is done when you're standing up. That's the first takbir. Then he says, Mukabbiran in sajidan aw raki'a. So if you find the imam in sajda or in ruku', he says you do a second takbir. So you do your takbir for ihram standing, then you do your takbir for going into ruku'. If you only do one, you know, Allah is merciful and that's considered to be enough. But it has to be with the intention of entering the prayer, that takbir. You can't just make the intention of doing a takbir for sajda without making first the intention of ihram. Because that's the vital one. But you do a second one if you're going into the imam's in sajda and then you join him in sajda. You do a second one if you find the imam in ruku and you join him in ruku. So, mukabbiran in sajidan aw raki'an alfahu. If he finds him, alfahu, sajidan, doing sajda, or raki'an. La fi jalsatin. But he doesn't do a second takbir if he finds him sitting down. He just does Allahu Akbar and then sits to join him and follows him. Yeah? By sitting down generally, you might well mean in the tashahud, for example. So the takbir at ihram, and then when you make a takbir coming out of that, you know, you've already done the requisite numbers of, because that's not going to count for you if he's sitting down, that rak'ah. So you'll just be doing extra. And he follows him. In sallam al imam, then when the imam says assalamu alaikum. Well, firstly, before we go into this, how do you catch a rakat?
Before he rises from.
Before he's fully risen.
Fully risen, okay.
From ruku. If he said Allahu Akbar or saying Allahu Akbar out of ruku, and you get into ruku before he's. You know, stationary in the standing position, you've caught it. Sometimes you have doubts. If you have doubts, just act on the basis of what you're certain about. So if you're unsure of whether you've caught a rakat, then just assume you haven't. But if you're confident that he's not fully still standing before you've joined the prayer, you've managed to catch a rakat.
So you don't have to join that rakat, even if you say...
No, you have to go into rakat yourself. But I'm saying that if you go into ruku before he's fully in the next position, you've caught that position. If he's fully in the next position, it's too late.
Yeah.
But if he's not fully in that position, you're still in the sort of the zone between the positions.
Yeah, that's so if you're halfway into full ruku.
Well, if he's into going into ruku, you're fine. But I mean, if he's leaving ruku.
If he's leaving ruku and you're...
And he hasn't fully left when you say your takbirat al-haram and start moving in, then you're okay. Yeah. In sallam al-imamu, when the imam says his salam, qama, the ma'mum, the person who's praying behind the imam, stands up, qadiyan aqwalahu. So making up what is said. What does he mean by what is said? The surahs, the recitation. So basically, there's two things you can do in a prayer. If you catch one rakat, you can continue as if that was your first rakat, and then the next rakat will be your second rakat, and the next rakat will be your third rakat. That's not what you do with recitation. You consider the rakat that you caught to be the last rakat with respect to recitation. And then the second rakat that you pray will be your first rakat with respect to recitation. You're making it up. The second rakat will be your the third rakat for you will be your second rakat with respect to recitation. Because you're making up what you caught was the last rakat with respect to recitation. You understand that? So basically, if you catch the final rakat, he's reciting silently. When you stand up, with respect to your recitation, that second rakat is your first rakat. But with respect to your actions, in other words, tashahud, it's your second rakat. So basically, you've caught one rakat where the imam has been, let's say it's Isha. You caught one rakat, the imam was doing it silently. You caught the last rakat of the prayer. Then you stood up after the imam said, assalamu alaikum. Then you do your Fatiha and your surah out loud. Then at the end of that first rakat of reciting out loud, you do your tashahud. Because it's your, because you're building in terms of your actions. In other words, you count the first rakat that you caught to be your first rakat in terms of your actions. But your last rakat, if you're talking about your recitation, it can be a bit confusing. There's difference of opinion about this. But what it means is your tashahud comes in halfway, comes after one rakat of out loud recitation, and then you get up and you do out loud recitation again after the tashahud. Which can be a bit weird, but
it's always out loud if you're late.
Well, if you're late and you're in the line, obviously you're not going to do it super out loud because you don't want to disrupt other people. Mm-hmm. But you're going to do it, you have to do it so that at least that you can hear yourself and the people next to you can hear you reciting. So you have to do it out loud.
I'm thinking the only way that can happen is at Isha. The other ones.
Well, no, because even Dhuhr and Asr, you would still do the Fatiha and the Surah just silently. Yeah. So you would do the Fatiha and the Surah, then you do the Tashahud, and then you do Fatiha and Surah again. Yeah. And no Tashahud after the second Fatiha and Surah, because that's your third rakat for the purpose of your actions. So, Qadiyan Aqwalahu Fi'ali Baniya. In respect to his actions, which I said means the tashahud really here, building, he builds. Kabbara, he says the takbir in hassala shafa'an. So if you catch two rakats, shafa' means two here. Obviously, if you've caught four, you've caught the whole prayer, so it can't be any more than two. If you catch two rakats, hassala shafa'an, if you obtain an even number, kabbara, you say your takbir when you stand up after the imam has said assalamu alaikum. So basically, this is the scenario. You've caught the last two rakats with the imam, then he says assalamu alaikum, then you stand up. When you stand up, do you just stand up without saying anything, or do you stand up by saying Allahu Akbar? He says here, if you catch two rakats, aqalli min raka, or less than a raka, you don't catch any of the prayer. Then the moment the imam says assalamu alaikum, you stand up, and when you're fully standing, you say Allahu Akbar. Yeah? You get that? But if you catch one rakat with the imam, then he says assalamu alaikum. When you stand up, you don't say anything, because you've already said your takbir for coming out of sajda. You're sitting down, and that sitting down is not part of your prayer. So you've already said Allahu Akbar for coming out of the final sajda. It's just that you stopped because the imam stopped you halfway where he was sitting. But you've already said the takbir, so you just continue to stand after he goes. So you partially stood, in a sense. But the imam stopped you from standing further until he says assalamu alaikum. So if you've caught one or you've caught three with the imam, that's the situation. You don't say Allahu Akbar after the imam says assalamu alaikum when you stand. You just stand up without Allahu Akbar. Was sahwa, and once the imam has said assalamu alaikum, any sahu, any forgetfulness that occurs, idhaka, when that happens after the imam says assalamu alaikum, the ma'mum ihtamal, carries the responsibility for it. So the imam carries all forgetfulness for him. No matter how much he forgets, he doesn't say Allahu Akbar in any position. He doesn't say the surah, doesn't say the tashahud, any of that. The imam carries all of that for him until the imam's left finished. Once he gets up to make up the rest of it, any forgetfulness that happens to him then, he misses out takbirs, he misses out the surah, that's down to him. He bears the responsibility for it, and so he has to do the prostrations of forgetfulness. Otherwise, whatever forgetfulness he did before then, he doesn't bear any responsibility for it. ويسجد المسبوق قبلي الإمام معه. So you arrive late to the prayer. The imam finishes his prayer. Before the imam says assalamu alaikum, he goes down and does his two prostrations of forgetfulness. You don't know when that forgetfulness happened. It may have happened when you arrived, in maybe the rak'ah that you caught. It may have happened earlier in the prayer. So what happens? Do you have to do them or not? Maybe this forgetfulness didn't happen while you were with the imam. Do you have to do these prostrations? He says, yes. He says, he says here, well, yes, you do the masbuq, the latecomer, does the sajdas of qabliya before the salam of the imam, ma'ahu, with him, wa ba'diyan, and if these prostrations of forgetfulness were done by the imam after the salam, qada ba'da salam, he makes them up after his own salam. Adraka dhaka sahba amla. Regardless of whether he was present when that act of forgetfulness occurred or not. So let's do this scenario here. He arrives in the last rak'ah. Maybe the imam in the first rak'ah had forgot the surah or something. He arrives in the last rak'ah. The imam comes to the end of his prayer. Then he does two prostrations of forgetfulness. He does it with him. Then the imam says assalamu alaikum. Then he gets up and finishes the rest of his prayer. Doesn't have to do any more. If the imam added something unbeknownst to this masbuq, maybe the imam had actually prayed five rak'ahs and he didn't realize, or whatever it might be, or whether the imam had missed out a sajda in one of the rak'ahs and had to make up another one in order to make it up, so he had an addition. So the masbuq comes and the imam says assalamu alaikum, and then the latecomer stands up to complete his prayer, and then he notices that the imam is doing two prostrations after the salam. Those two prostrations that the imam does after the salam, he has to also do, even if it happened before he got there. And he does them after his own salam. That's what he's saying here. He says, قَيَّدُوا مَنْ لَمْ يُحَصِّلْ رَكْعَةً. But they sort of exempt from this somebody who has not caught a rak'at. لَا يَسْجُدُ. He doesn't do the prostrations. So this scenario, I arrive in the last rak'at. I don't catch it. I come when the imam's already prostrating in the final part of his prayer. And then the imam does two prostrations of the forgetfulness again before the salam. What do I do? I haven't even caught a rak'at with him. The answer is you cannot follow him in those prostrations of forgetfulness, even if they are before the salam. Especially, it's much clearer when it's after the salam, because you haven't caught a rak'ah. But even when it's before the salam, you cannot follow the imam in those prostrations of forgetfulness. So if you don't catch a rak'ah, and the imam does his tashahud and then goes into sajda again, you just have to wait, not go into them with him. Wait for him to get, so to say the salam, and then you do your prayer. Is that clear?
So basically, you follow him. If you've caught any rak'ah,
you have to follow him in that. If you haven't caught any, you cannot follow him in that, because you're deliberately adding to your prayer, and you're not with the imam in reality. وَبَطَلَتْ لِمُقْتَدٍ. So how is the prayer of somebody who is following an imam rendered invalid? What invalidates it? He says, it's invalidated bi mubtilin al imam, when the imam's prayer is invalidated. So if the imam does something like he laughs out loud, then the prayer for everybody behind him is also rendered invalid. The imam eats deliberately in the prayer, or all of those various things we talked about last week. If he does any of those things, not only his prayer, but the prayer of everybody is rendered invalid. And a lot of these things also apply to the muqtadi on his own. Or if somebody is praying behind an imam and he laughs out loud, his prayer is invalid. If somebody is praying behind the imam and he eats deliberately, or speaks deliberately, or does excess movement, we didn't mention that, but that's another one. If excess movement that's contradictory to the prayer, turns around completely so his back's to the Qibla and all those types of things, his prayer is invalid even though he's with an imam. The imam's not going to carry those sorts of things for him. But not only if he does it himself, but if the imam does it, his prayer is invalid. Except, he says, غَيْرَ فَرْءٍ مُنْجَلَى, apart from one clear branch, one exception to this. He says here, مَنْ ذَكَرَ الْحَدَثَ, if the imam remembers al-hadath, that he is not in wudu, أو به غُلِب, or he loses wudu, or he's overcome by wind, maybe. So he loses his wudu. If this happens to the imam, what happens to the prayer of those behind the imam is the question. Obviously, the imam's prayer is invalid. What happens to the people behind an imam if he loses wudu in the prayer, or he actually remembers that he was never in wudu to start with? He says, in badar al-khuruj, if he leaves immediately, in other words, he doesn't do any more positions with them. Well, that's what he means by immediately. If he realizes that he's not in wudu, or he breaks his wudu and then deliberately does another position with them, an extra sajda, an extra ruku, anything like that, continues on, then he invalidates the prayer for everybody. If he goes away immediately, in badar al-khuruj minha, then the prayer of the ma'mum, the people behind him, remains valid. It's not invalidated. Even if the imam had already prayed three rakats with you without being in wudu, and then only remembered after doing three rakats, the prayer of everybody behind the imam is valid. So long as the imam didn't enter deliberately, knowing that he wasn't in wudu. وَنُودِبْ تَقْدِيمُ مُؤْتَمِّنْ. And it is recommended that the imam ask one of the people behind him to step forward and take his place. Whether he does that with a gesture or whether he even says something. Says, yeah, so-and-so, step forward, I've lost wudu. Well, you know, explain it to people so they understand what it is. Or, I mean, obviously it can be embarrassing if you're an imam and you realize you're not in wudu. But you cannot let the embarrassment of that sort of affect the prayer of everybody. There's a heavy weight on the responsibility of an imam. So even if it might be very embarrassing to have led somebody in prayer for ages and then suddenly realize you're out of wudu, you still have to get somebody else to come. This is one of the exceptions where the imam in the Jumu'ah can be somebody different to the person who gave the khutbah. It's not permitted in our madhab. The imam of the prayer has to be the same person who gave the khutbah. But he can, if he remembers he's not in wudu, get somebody else to step forward, in which case the imam could be somebody different. That's the exception. Yutimmu bihimu. So he gets somebody else to come and complete the prayer with them. Yeah, is that clear? So one of the people, somebody trusted behind him, he knows, go on, could you finish the prayer? I've broken my wudu.
Seen it happen once there in Jumu'ah.
Yeah, it's good. Good. It's a good learning if the imam can have the courage to do that, which he has to, because otherwise he's ruined everybody's prayer.
He was really ill there.
Yeah. Oh yeah, illness is another excuse if he can't complete the prayer because he can't do the movements.
Yeah, that's what it was.
Then that's another scenario.
There's the person behind the imam saying the end of
the mu'adhin. Mu'tam, there's lots of various ones. There's ma'mum, mu'tam, muqtadi, there's lots of different sort of...
Would that person be a natural step in? Like for...
Yeah, well, I mean, maybe it's good to have some people who understand what you're asking of them. Mm. But the difficulty is sometimes you can ask people and they have no idea what you want. What are you saying? what is it? So, but in Abahu, if the person who he asked to step forward refuses, maybe he just doesn't understand what's going on. If he refuses the imam, in Faradu, they all pray on their own as fard, as individuals. Oh, Qaddamu, or they themselves push somebody forward. So the imam's first choice is he leaves the prayer. He tells somebody to step forward. That person says, no. Well, what are you on about? I don't know how to do this. I don't know what to do. Then everybody either completes their prayer on their own, or they, amongst themselves, obviously they don't turn around and have a conflab about it. They continue praying, but maybe they're just a natural, somebody gets pushed in the back, or I don't know, to step forward.
Would you break off?
No, you wouldn't necessarily have to do that either. You just pray on your own. Right, so that's the end of the book of prayer. Is there any questions about any of that before we move on to zakat? Online, here. Okay, Bismillah, Kitab al-Zakat. Zakat is a very, very important pillar. A lot of people don't realize how important. I mean, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu famously said it's one of the things that, you know, one act is not accepted with another act. And he said, prayer, you know, zakat and prayer are paired. If your prayer is not accepted, your zakat is not accepted, and vice versa. So, and we also know the famous story of the Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when the people, after the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, refused to pay him. He said, if they mana'uni min iqar, if they refuse to pay me, some people have translated that as the rope for holding a camel. Obviously, there's no zakat on the rope for holding a camel. It's an exaggeration in order to express how much, how little they could be not giving him. They refuse to pay me even the tiniest thing. Then, you know, I will fight them for it. Because they are, you know, taking something away that is a farm. This is the important thing to realize. Zakat is an obligation. It is not a charity. The problem is that we are confused about zakat in the modern era because the people who collect zakat on the whole are charity organizations. So it becomes, in our mind, connected to the idea of charity as if it's some sort of personal choice. It's not. Zakat is one of the obligations of the deen. It's paired in the Quran more than 30 times with salah. And salah is the central support. I mean, as I mentioned last or a couple of weeks ago, the imad of something is that thing. If you take it away, the whole thing collapses. It's the people of the imad were the Bedouins who had these tents that had a central support, and they had the tent all around it. And that central support basically was what the whole tent was pegged to. It wasn't there. There wasn't a tent. It was just a flat piece of cloth on the ground. That's what the prayer is. And the prayer is not accepted without zakat. So zakat is an extremely important thing, but also zakat is, in a sense, a bridge between ibadah and mu'amalah, because it's a personal thing. Each person, when they fulfill the conditions, has to pay it. But at the same time, it's something that's done as a community. It must be collected, as we're going to come to. One of the conditions of it, that if there is a just imam, you have to pay it to the just imam. One of the conditions is that the collector comes. In other words, so it's a group thing. It's taken from the wealth of one person and given to the wealth of another person. All of these things indicate community, not just individual. So it bridges the gap between mu'amala and ibadah. You know, it's because they're both halves of the deen. I mean, if you look at the books of fiqh, mu'amala, which we're not going to cover in Ibn Ashir, cover maybe 80% of the books of fiqh. They're a huge thing. What we do on a day-to-day basis, our transactions with each other, is as much a part of the deen as our transactions with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are ibadat. And zakat is both a transaction with each other and a transaction with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very, very important pillar of the deen. And he includes it here. Some people will include Sawm as the next one because it's, you know, a lot of people, a lot more Muslims, you know, will do fasting than will do zakat, because Sawm is for every single Muslim who is above the age of puberty, but zakat is only for the wealthy. So some people put Sawm first. But zakat is actually usually considered the third pillar because it's so strongly connected to prayer. And in fact, actually, zakat is obligatory on some people that Sawm is not obligatory on. Children. And children have to pay zakat, as do adults. It's because it's incumbent upon a certain level of wealth, which could be possessed by anyone, as long as they're Muslim. Another thing that people do confuse zakat with in the modern era is income tax. People think of zakat as a form of income tax, but zakat has got nothing to do with income at all. It's to do with excess standing wealth. Wealth that has remained untouched, especially when it comes to cash. We'll see there are different conditions applied to various things. And cash means gold and silver, by the way. Zakat on it is not on how much that you earn. It's on how much gets left for a period of time. And then at the end of that time, it becomes wealth, which is why sometimes zakat can be paid to people who have more than the nisab in their possession. Because until it's been in their possession for a year, they're not considered a ghani. Somebody could have tens of thousands of pounds in their possession, but they have 100 people to support. So they're still eligible for zakat. And they never have excess wealth because it always gets used up. So it's not about income, how much somebody earns. It's about what remains above the level of the nisab. In other words, they're not touching it. They don't need it. They're ghani. They're without need of that. The other thing about zakat is, unlike taxes, it doesn't actually diminish your wealth. Okay, on the surface it does. It takes away 2.5% with cash, for example. But the other thing is, because it's excess wealth, it encourages you to make use of it. Some people have this thing of hoarding, and hoarded wealth does not grow, does not increase in value, whereas invested wealth does. If somebody was successful enough to get that level of hoarded wealth, then they probably know what to do with money. So hoarding it is going to stop it growing. So even if you ignore the fact that it grows in the hereafter, because we know that about sadaqah. You know, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ma naqasa malu 'abdin min sadaqah." The wealth of a human being is never diminished by sadaqah. Sadaqah and zakat are interchangeable. Even if we take away that aspect, in fact, it also encourages you to make use of the money that you have had, and not just to leave it to sit somewhere. It encourages money to flow in a society. It brings life to a society, but it also increases you and your wealth, because wealth cannot increase if it's just left. We don't have interest-bearing bank accounts or all of those types of things in the deen. It must be put to work, whether you yourself are using it or you are investing it in another through qirad and other things of that nature. So, let's move on to what he says here. He says here, let's get to the right place. Furidat is zakat. Zakat is a fard, an obligation of the deen. In fact, one of the pillars of the deen. Fima yurtazam, with respect to what has been put in writing, in a sense, maybe referring to the Book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Aynin, so these are the categories. Ayn. This word ayn has lots of meanings in Arabic. It can mean eye, it can mean spring. But here it's referring to what's often translated as specie or cash, which refers to gold and silver and nothing else. In fact, we know it refers only to gold and silver because even in the Mudawwana, Imam Malik was asked about what's called flus. And flus was the copper coinage or this paper coinage or whatever it was, the small coinage, for things that were below the level of a dirham when you had small transactions. And he was asked whether there was zakat on it if a person had more than 200 dirhams worth of flus for the requisite level of time. And he said, no, not unless it's trading stock. In other words, if a person has a business and it's part of the assets of his business, he's got his loaves of bread or his wheat or whatever it is, and then he's got that, and then he's got silver. They're all that is counted as trading stock, but it's not considered to be money. It's more considered to be trading stock than anything. So that's ayn. Then he says here, wahabbin wa thimar. So then you have crops. Crops or harth in Arabic are divided into two types. Grain, which are pure staple in Egypt, you often hear sort of bread referred to as aish, the thing that you live on. It's the basic underpinning of the sustenance of a society. And that usually was with a grain. I mean, obviously, if people are from Ireland, they might have potatoes, but... But it's usually a grain, and there's various different types of grain. The most common ones that are mentioned are qamh, which is wheat, sha'ir, which is barley, salt, which some people translate as spelt. I'm not sure exactly what it is, though, salt. There are lots of these words for dhura and all of these various things. I'm not quite sure exactly what they are, but things like corn, sorghum, all these various things we know, but the Arabic terms, I'm not exactly sure what they refer to because I'm not a farmer who knows his wheat from his barley even. But they are all various different types of grains. And the thing about these types of grain is that people would take them and they would be able to be stored for years at a time. That's called iddikhar, which is one of the conditions that makes it catable. And they were what's called muqtat. They were the provider of qut, of sustenance to people. So the basic underlying thingy. So a lot of people would just, for example, just eat bread with idam, which is sort of like the juices from meat. But, or you know, when you cook a bit of, you know, some bones or something and you get your broth or whatever, bread itself would be the underlying thing. And then you have thimar, which translates as fruit. But there's fakiha, which is an Arabic word for fruit. And then there's thimar. And thimar actually refers to only two types of fruit. Grapes and dates. There's zakat on those two types of things. And zakat on those two types of things is not on them as grapes or as fresh dates, but when they are dried. Because then they become muddakhar, capable of being stored. And they're also something that people would rely on for sustenance, especially dates, maybe not so much raisins. So basically, zakat on those things is paid in raisins or in dried dates.
So if you had that apple vineyard or whatever you call it?
No zakat. But if you were selling it, it could become a trading good. And then there are a few other things that there's also zakat on, which are not, strictly speaking, grains or fruits. And that's qattani, which are sort of like, what do you translate, pulses or legumes or something like that. Things like beans and chickpeas and lentils and those sorts of things that are, you know, often mixed with something like rice, in order to make it not so boring. But those types of things are also, there's zakat on them. And the other one is things from which people typically create oil, which is also a long-lasting thing which you use to cook. The main one of that is olives. But then you also have things like sesame seeds, radish seeds. I'm not quite sure exactly what radish seed is, but it's one of the ones they commonly talk about. Various other different things that are made typically into oil that is eaten. We're not talking about oil that is used for people's hair or... This is oils that are eaten. Then he says, wa'na'am. And the final one is livestock. And he goes later into the different types of livestock. There are basically three types, main types of livestock. Ghanam, which is sheep and goats. I don't know if there's an English word that encompasses both sheep and goats. Might just call them ghanam. Then cows, which actually encompasses, is going to come to later, buffalo, water buffalo and cows. Oxen type of cow, all those types of things. And then camels, which includes both of this, the ones with two lumps that are quite large and the ones with one lump, which are a bit smaller, all of those different types of camels. Bil'ayni wal'an'ami haqqat kulla'am. So with respect to ayn, which is gold and silver, and with respect to an'am, which is livestock, zakat is haqqat, becomes a due. Comes an obligation every year, yakmulu, that is completed. Now, there is a bit of a difference here. I was looking into this, and with gold and silver, it's clear that they mean the lunar year. Because gold and silver, if it's in Ramadan, you would pay the next Ramadan. And that lunar year is about 11 days shorter than solar year. But when you read the books and you see what they say about livestock, they talk about taking it at the same season or the same point in the season every year when the Thuraya, the sort of, some people translate as the Pleiades, appears in the sky, which is in the early summer, and there's very little water, there's very little rain, so everybody congregates around the water holes, makes it easier to collect the zakat of the livestock at that time. It's because everybody's around in the same sort of places. But that obviously is not a lunar year, it's a solar year. I've never seen that actually addressed in the books of fiqh. They just say it becomes obligatory after every year. But if they're saying it's the same season, it implies a solar year.
You said the Pleiades, that's stars, that's yeah. Summer.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, it's not Ramadan to Ramadan in that case. Because it's And another condition of that, by the way, is that the collector comes. We're going to come to that in when we go into that in a bit more detail. But, I'll just go into it here. So basically, another condition of livestock is that the zakat is not obligatory by the year ending, even if we're doing the say a solar year. It's only obligatory when the collector comes. If he hasn't come yet, so for example, let's say somebody, the year passes and then they eat some of the sheep and they drop below the level, even though they've had that, maybe the person's had 40 sheep for a full year. And then the year ends, let's say a solar year for the sake of argument. And then the following day, he slaughters one of the sheep and eats it. And then the collector comes the next day and finds 39 sheep. No zakat, because it was only obligatory when the collector comes. So that's an important thing to remember with respect to Anam. So there was a situation in the time of the Great Fitna where the collectors did not come for years, about 5 years. And so there was they were unsure what to do in that situation. But the position that was taken by the leaders of the Muslims at the time was that the collectors took for all 5 years. So even though the collector hadn't come in the previous years, didn't stop it being obligatory when the collector did eventually come. So that's an important consideration. And he did it based on what he saw in front of him, not based on your explanation that, I only had 40 until last year. If he finds you with 200 camels, he's going to assume that you had 200 camels for the fullness of the 5 years.
Is that just for animals?
That's only for animals. Okay. This only applies the collector coming to animals in terms of the obligation, being a condition for the obligation. There were also collectors who came for hearth crops, but that wasn't when the zakat became obligatory. Zakat becomes obligatory, as he's going to say now. Well, habbu bil ifraqi yuram. Hab, which is grain, become obligatory with ifraq, which is when the seed becomes hard and it becomes easily separated from the ear of the of whatever it is. So when you can start threshing it and taking the seeds out without the seeds remaining stuck. So that's a basic thing that farmers know about. Obviously, I'm not a farmer, but that particular time when these things become obligatory is known. The ripeness of grain is known. Basically, it's the ripeness when they become good to be harvested. If no collector comes, it doesn't stop zakat being obligatory. It's already obligatory by that happening. So if somebody were to die after that happens, it's zakat that's owed by him. So it's the first thing that's taken, it's considered a debt on his estate. It's not taken from the third of bequests, it's taken from his estate because it's something that was on the owner when he died. It was an obligation. That's the thing they go to in the books of fiqh, especially things like the Mudawana, they go into that a lot. What happens if somebody dies in all of these sorts of scenarios? Because that's when you know if it was obligatory or not. Wa tamru, which means dates. There's the word thamr, which means fruit, and the word tamr, which means dates. But often the word thamr actually means dates a lot of the time. Wa tamru. Tamr is actually not the dates as you find them on the tree, because they're still fresh then. It's when they've been picked and dried out that they're called a tamr. So when you're talking about how much zakat is due on dates, you don't look at the volume of fresh dates. You only look at the volume once they've been dried. So obviously that usually shrinks them by quite a lot. Especially with grapes, it shrinks them by a lot when you turn them into raisins. Zakat is due on raisins, so the volume in raisins. So tamru was zabib. Zabib is raisins. Doesn't mean just raisins. Could be in sultanas, could be in currants, anything that comes from grapes in that way. What tamru was zabibu bitib. They become due the moment they are ripe. And with dates, they often say the moment they change color, as they become yellowish or however it is that you determine the ripeness of it. It's a known science. Farmers know when it is ripe. There's another thing with dates and grapes. And that is how they were assessed. What would happen? This happened at Khaybar, because the messenger of Allah has made a deal with the Jews that they would owe them a certain percentage of their crop. And they had a lot of dates. There's a thing called khibs, which is when you go and estimate whatever the volume of dates is on the tree. So there's two types of this assessment. First, you assess how much you think will be taken from the tree in fresh dates. Then you add to that how much you think it will shrink when it's turned into tamar, and that's your assessment. If by that assessment it's above the level of zakat, then that person pays zakat. If it turns out it was less than that, then that's a different situation later. But that is the moment that it's done, because what often happened with the Jews of Khaybar is that they would eat them fresh, or they would sell them fresh. So by the time they became tamar, a lot of them had already gone. And then they would say, okay, look, this is how much tamar we have. Your percentage of that tamar is this. But they'd already taken quite all the dates because they'd eaten them fresh. So you have to know how much they were on the trees. That's the purpose of why they do it in that way. To make sure that, because you know, a lot of times people did eat certain dates fresh, or they would sell some of them fresh. But that the zakat is not due on them fresh. So you have to know how much they're likely to be once. So it had to be done by a guest, really. An educated guest, but a guest nonetheless. Wafi this zaiti means zaiti. And with respect to the things that oil can be made of, it is when they are, they are the level where you can turn them into oil, when they've reached that time when they can be, right. I mean, for example, with olives, they don't have to be ripe yet to turn them into oil. That can actually happen. Sometimes the very, very dark green olive oils that you find are when they've been taken sort of quite early in their life. So if that happens, it doesn't matter that they haven't become ripe. They're ready to be made into oil. So that means that zakat is obligatory on them. He says, well, habbu yafi, when the seeds, whatever you pick of them, yafi meets the amount of zakat. So it's not how much oil. You don't measure the oil for determining whether somebody has to pay zakat on their oil-bearing crops. You measure the actual seeds or the olives that are picked. And if they are above whatever the 60 sa' that we're going to talk about, then zakat is obligatory. وَهِيَ فِي الثِّمَارِ وَالْحَبِّ الْعُشُورِ. With respect to dates and grapes and oil-bearing things and crops, you pay عُشُور, a tenth of them. So it's a lot more than normal money, cash. You pay a tenth if they have not been watered by anything, if you haven't had to irrigate them yourselves. Basically, if all you had to do was just leave them to nature's devices and they all grew without you having to do anything, well, you had to do minimal work. Maybe you had to just dig a tiny little bit that took no effort to divert a bit of the river to come through your thing or whatever. It wouldn't take much work at all. You basically could just leave them without having to, you know, carry water to them regularly or build irrigation canals or anything like that. Then if it's just by rainwater or underwater, underground water or whatever, you pay a tenth of your crop. Sounds like quite a lot, but that's the amount that you'd pay with respect to crops, a tenth. He says here, al-nisfuhu, or half of it, in ala tasaqi yajur. If you have to bring an ala, a device or a vehicle or whatever it is, or anything that you use of saqi, of watering them. That could be, you might have to go to the wells regularly and get buckets and put them on the back of camels and take them to them and pour at the bottom of the things, whatever, however you might do it. Or you might build, you'll see those contraptions everywhere where they build those sort of like aqueduct things where they, you know, have this sort of canals that are above the ground, sort of like troughs, and the water goes from a high place all the way down to wherever they need it. And that's a lot of work to instruct those sorts of things. In those cases, it will be a 20th, half of a 10th. So what, how much produce do you have to have before you pay zakat on these? He says, خَمْسَةُ أَوْسُقٍ نِصَابٌ فِيهِمَا. 5 wasaqs is the nisab, the minimum threshold, fihima, with respect to grain and with respect to fruit. In other words, dates or grapes. 5 wasaqs. A wasaq is 12 sa. A sa is a double, 4 double handfuls of the hands of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you double scoop, and you do that 4 times if your hands were the same as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which they had particular measuring things that they measured having been with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they had little bowls and things like that. And it's not sort of like flat one. It's basically how it falls naturally once you do that. So it might be a bit sort of rounded on the top. 4 of those, which people, we've done various different estimates for it. It's more or less, if you look in terms of rice, about 2 kilos. But I mean, it's difficult to know. I mean, some people say it's around 2 liters. It's a volume, it's not a weight. So this would be about 600 volumic dry liters. Would be the minimum. So once you've threshed your grain and you've got the seeds, and you have them all in a thing, you see whether their volume is more than 600 liters or not. Once you've picked your dates and dried them out, or you've picked your grapes and dried them out into raisins, you see whether it's more than that amount. Different to oil. You see when the things that you've planted before you turn it into oil, whether that's more than that amount. Is that clear? As soon as it reaches that amount, zakat is due on it in that moment. One other thing, by the way, which I didn't make clear, you don't generally pay your own zakat to the recipients. Zakat is one of the conditions of zakat that if the imam is adil, which obviously maybe doesn't happen as often as we think it does, if the imam is trustworthy, which means that he does with zakat what you're meant to do with zakat, he doesn't take it for his own projects, he doesn't build bridges with it and build his palaces and stuff like that. No, he collects zakat and he makes sure it goes to the recipients. That's what we mean by an imam adl here. If he does that, then you have to give it to him. You cannot distribute it yourself. It's not valid if you distribute it yourself. If he doesn't do that, if he's a bit suspect, you give it to him, you have no idea what's going to happen with it, or you give it to him and you see these palaces arising everywhere, then you distribute it yourself. But only then. With respect to you, and again, you should avoid what people do now is, you know, they give it to family members. You have a sister who can't afford her wedding, you give the money to her to do her wedding. Or you have a brother who's, you know, bought a house and has to still pay it off, and you give it to him. I mean, that's not acceptable, really, because that just means that you're doing things that you really should as a human being, although it's not obligatory on you, use sadaqah for non-obligatory things. Zakat is for all of the Muslims, not just those who have wealthy relatives. Bi fiddatin qul mi'atani dirhama. When it comes to fidda, say it is 200 dirhams. So the minimum threshold for fidda, silver, is 200 dirhams that, as he mentioned before, has been in your possession for a year and hasn't dropped below 200 dirhams. Ishruna dinaran nisabun fi dhahab. And 20 dinars is the nisab with respect to gold. So a dinar is approximately 4.25 or 4.3 grams. We really should be calculating it in 22 carat gold because they wouldn't have used coinage that was 24 carats. So however much that would be in value in gold. The thing is, the way we do it now, because zakat is really only due on gold and silver, paper money, modern currency is not an acceptable form of currency in reality, if you look at it. So there is no zakat on it. But because we still have to benefit people who have need, we're in a darura situation where we have to, you know, decide to give them something, because gold and silver is not being used as a currency anymore. So it's a bit like we're saying flus has zakat on it, even though Imam Malik said it doesn't. And then the scholars before said it didn't. So then we have the problem. If we're going to give zakat in modern day currency, how do we decide how much is the nisab? Because gold and silver have two very different values. If you were to do the nisab in silver, it would be probably about a tenth the nisab if you were to do it in gold, or maybe a fifth, but a huge difference. So, I mean, that's one of the tricky situations that a lot of people have been discussing in the modern world. I myself personally think it should be done in gold, because otherwise it brings too many people into the situation where they have to pay zakat. And the way money works today, people do hold on to things for short periods of time for various situations, and they're not huge sums. And yet you then force them to pay zakat even though they haven't actually got that much. So I think, you know, if it's like £500 or whatever it might be for silver or some really small amount. So gold is the one we should be using. But again, it's an interim measure because actually this currency is not really valid. وَرُوبُ الْأُشُرْ فِيهِمَا وَجَبْ. So how much do you pay when you have 20 dinars? He says a quarter of a tenth, a 40th. So if you have 20 dinars, what's that? How much zakat would you have to pay?
Half a dinar.
Half a dinar. If you have 200 dirhams, 5 dirhams. That's the amount for zakat with those particular ones. There's another couple of things that he mentions here with respect to gold and silver, because there is actual gold and silver. And by the way, it doesn't just mean money, gold and silver. If you have gold and silver in other forms, it's also, you have to pay zakat on it, unless it is something that you are allowed to possess and it has a use. So for example, jewelry, if a man owns that jewelry, it's gold jewelry, there's zakat on it immediately, because he's not allowed to own gold jewelry. A woman owns it, there's no zakat on it if she bought it for her own personal use, even if it's only once in her lifetime. If she bought it purely to store wealth, which you find a lot of, I think, especially Indian families do that, then she would have to pay zakat on it because it's not being used as jewelry. Unless, of course, there is a scenario where people buy it as a wedding jewelry, then they use it once on the wedding and never use it again, but still they've used it. So it's got a combined intention of hunya and being a store of wealth, being personal property and a store of wealth. Then it wouldn't, in the Maliki position, you wouldn't pay zakat on it. Then there are things like gold and silver plates and things like that. Again, though, you're not allowed to, strictly speaking, own such things, or gold and silver cutlery, so you'd have to pay zakat on them. They would be counted like money. Then there are other things that don't have any gold or silver on them, but they're judged in the same way as gold and silver, and he mentions them here. Well, ardu the tajri. So the trading goods that you have for the purpose of trade, and by this he means goods that you have bought purely to sell. He doesn't mean, you know, you've got your house and you say, I'm going to sell my house. Then you put your house on the market and it's on the market for 5 years. You've been intending to sell it for 5 years. Do you have to pay zakat each year? No. Because it's a personal property. It's only property or goods that you buy with the intention of selling them. That is wal-ardu dhu-tajri. And that can be zakatable if a particular condition is met. And that is when you are what's called a mudir. So he says here, wadainu manadar. So those who are a mudir, and mudir is somebody who is a trader who has a regular turnover of stock. Basically, he's somebody who buys things and puts them for sale immediately. He doesn't wait for the market to change. Somebody like a grocer, for example, or a market trader, constantly buying things and selling things. That stock that he has is considered to be money in terms of zakat. It's considered to be gold or silver. How do you work out how much the gold and silver is? You look at what's called the qima, the value. And the value is not the same as the price. because the value is more to do with what you would be able to sell it for if you had to, you know, leave everything, get rid of it all straight away. So it's not always the same thing. You'd have to then be able to assess the value of it. It's not always to do with the price. It might be the price you pay for it, often, for example, rather than the price you're selling it for. So there's, you know, you work out the value of it, and that's your trading stock. And then you add it to any specie, gold or silver, that you have, and then when they're together, then you see whether you owe this account or not. So that's what Ardul Tajri, Wadainu Manadar. So also, if you're a Mudir, you'll also have debts that are owed to you. Now, for example, you might have sold some things to, maybe you sell TVs, and you give them the TV up front, and they have to pay you in 3 months. That's one form of debts that are owed to you as a trader. Or you might have a corner shop, and people, which I saw a lot in Morocco, have a tab. So they would every day come and get some milk, and then at the end of the month or at the end of the week, they would pay off their tab. If you do your assessment of zakat, and you have some of those debts alongside some of your money, alongside your stock, those debts, those tabs, or those monies that are due to be paid in a week or whatever, are considered to be money that you haven't when you are a trader of that sort. So you take them only, of course, if you have a realistic expectation of being paid. And then you consider that to be money in hand for the purpose of your zakat assessment.
Well, if you have a debt, like that you owe someone else. Like,
then if you have a debt that you owe somebody else, that can exempt you from having to pay zakat. So if that debt more than covers your assets and whatever money you have, say you owe 20 dinars and your trading goods and your money comes to 39 dinars, yeah, meaning you only actually have 19, you wouldn't have to pay zakat. وَدَّيْنُ مَنَدَارُ قِيمَتُهَا كَالْعَيْنِ. Their value is like iron, it's like gold or silver. Also, another thing with gold and silver is that they count together. If you have under the nisab in gold and under the nisab in silver, but together, when you add them together, they exceed the nisab, you have 10 dinars and 100 dirhams. And together, they equate, because one dinar equals 10 dirhams in terms for the purpose of zakat. So that would mean that you were above the nisab. So they are added together. قيمتها كالعين ثم ذو احتكار زكى لقبض ثمن أو دين عينا. So then he says, then you have what's called the ذو احتكار or the محتكر, and that's a different type of trader. That's somebody who looks at the marketplace very, very closely, and he waits perhaps until there's a time of plenty where the prices are really low. So there's hundreds of sheep around. Or lots of wool in the marketplace. So he buys up a whole load of wool. And instead of selling it straight away, he stores it. He goes and ihtakarais to withhold or to hoard something. So he puts it back somewhere and he keeps it away from the market. And then he waits. Maybe the next year there's very little wool and the price is better. Maybe the next year is still plenty of wool, so he waits another year. He then only brings out his wool to sell when the price has changed. So he's looking for a big profit on what he's bought, whereas the mudir is simply looking for a reasonable profit that he's selling again and again and again. He wants turnover more than anything, hadara, to make things roll over, whereas the muhtakir one is hoarding it in order to get a big profit. In this particular case, say he takes 5 years until the market changes. In those 5 years, does he assess the value of his stock or not? The answer is no, he doesn't. He doesn't assess at all. Rather, he waits until he sells it, and he has to sell it for ayn, liqabdi thamanin aynan. He has to sell it for gold or silver. If he ends up just selling it for some other, maybe he swaps the wool for iron or something, I don't know, whatever. Swaps the wool for cars, he doesn't pay any zakat then either. It's only when he realizes ayn. And the same applies to a mudir, by the way. If you have a turnover business and you never actually sell things for money, you're always swapping. you never assess. It's only the moment you start selling things for cash that they become tantamount to cash. Is that clear? But the same here. The moment you sell it, say 5 years later, then you pay zakat if the amount that you sell it for is above the level of zakat. So if this wool that I bought, say for 10 dinars, I managed to sell for 30 dinars 5 years later, I pay zakat immediately. But I get the 30 dinars hubbed comes into my position. How many years of zakat do I have to pay for? If it's been 5 years, only one. You only pay a 1 year's zakat. Has it been in your possession for longer than a year, though, you have to pay zakat. If I sold it 9 months later, obviously I wouldn't pay zakat the moment I sold it, because a year hasn't passed. Odaini, the same applies to debts that are of this type. So, for example, I lend you 100 dinars, and you have to pay it back to me. So it's, in a sense, it's mine. You're wealthy, so you're likely to pay it back. But you don't pay it back to me for 5 years. In a sense, it's almost like I've had this 100 dinars in my possession every year because it's owed to me and it's still mine, but it was not in my possession, so I don't pay any zakat on it. I only pay zakat on it when you pay it back to me, and 1 year zakat only. If you pay me back 5 dinars of it, still don't pay zakat. I don't pay zakat until you've paid me 20 dinars of it. The moment you pay me 20 dinars of it, I pay zakat on that first 20 dinars. And maybe you delay a bit and don't pay me back the rest. When I get the rest of it, I have to pay each time you pay me back a bit. So pay, say you pay me 20 dinars and then you keep on paying me 1 dinar every month after that. Every time I got 1 dinar, I'd have to pay zakat on that 1 dinar because it's already been in my possession for 5 years, theoretically. Is that clear? I mean, this sort of stuff can be a bit sort of confusing when it comes to financial stuff. زكى لقبض ثمن أودين عينا بشرط الحول للأصلين, but on the condition that the year has passed on both the أصلs. So he says the أصل is the capital. So if you're a مدير, if you started your business in Ramadan and then your stock 3 months later was above the nisab, you don't pay zakat 3 months later. You had to be in your possession for a year. So it doesn't matter that you've gone above the threshold 3 months later. It has to be a year later. So the next Ramadan, you would check on your assets to see what they are. Same with the muhtakir. If he, as I said, if he sells it 9 months later, there's no zakat. It has to be at least a year. We're not going to be able to do much more. We've got 10 minutes until Isha. So we're just going to do a tiny bit more here, inshallah. Are there any questions about any of this zakat stuff?
I had a question, Sheikh. Yep. For example, on cash, do you pay the amount in one go? Or could you pay in installments, for example? Or is there a recommendation to pay in one go installments?
No, you pay...
spread it out, for example. Over the
course, you mean paying your zakat?
Yeah.
You pay your zakat when it's due, all of it?
In full, yeah.
In full, yeah. So we're just going to quickly go through this because, I mean, it's quite a few lines and it's quite quick to go through. We're coming to the zakat on an'am. An'am is livestock. And I mentioned that there's the three types, camels, cows, and ghanam. Camels, he starts with, because actually camels were considered to be a significant form of wealth. You know the story of the grandfather of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdul Muttalib, when he made his vow about his children, and that when he made 10 children, he would sacrifice one and all that sort of famous vow. When he went to, you know, to pay kafara in order to expiate the vow, he didn't offer gold or silver, he offered camels. And you also have, because that was considered to be the chief form of wealth in the land. So camels is, also there is a thing of blood money. If you are in a land where camels are one of the main forms of wealth, you pay your blood money in camels rather than in gold or silver. So camels were considered almost on the same level as gold and silver. So that's why he starts with them. And that's why you pay zakat on camels, even when there's only five camels. Because five camels was considered to be a significant amount of wealth. And this is the only time, by the way, you always pay zakat in the same type upon which it's due, which is another thing about gold and silver. How do we pay zakat in gold and silver? If it's due on gold and silver, we have to pay it in gold and silver. But obviously in the modern era, we're doing this value thing in paper currency. But that applies to everything. If you pay zakat in wheat, if your zakat is due on wheat, you pay in wheat. If your zakat is due on olive oil, you pay in olive oil. If your zakat is due on grapes, you pay in grapes. Rather the raisins that come from it. And the same for animals. You pay the same type of animal when you pay zakat, except with camels, when you have a small amount of camels because they're so valuable. Obviously, if you were to give a camel, it would be unjust. If you have five camels and have to give a whole camel, that's a significant portion of your wealth. So they give them in sheep up until 25 camels, as he's going to come to here. So he says, "Bikuli khamsati jimalin jada'a." There's also, by the way, this word jada'a is also a strange word because it's used for camels. It's used for sheep. It's used for goats. It's used for cows. Basically, it refers to teeth more than anything, jada'a. It refers with respect to sheep when their teeth start to appear. They get sort of like the prominent teeth. And with respect to camels, it refers to when some of the teeth that they had when they were younger fall out. So it has a different meaning with respect to each of them. But anyway, with the sheep, a jada'a is, depending on the breed of sheep, around a year old. But some sheep, you know, they reach that stage earlier. It's up to 9 or 10 months. And some of the people have said even 6 months. Usually they say this is around a year old sheep. With every five camels that you have, so long as a year has passed and the collector has come, you have to give a sheep. And it should be a sheep rather than a goat. Unless the dominant form of ghanam in your land is goats, in which case you can substitute a goat. But sheep are usually considered slightly more valuable than goats. Min ghanam, so he says ab ghanam, and he said that this ghanam refers to both sheep and goats, but here it refers to mainly sheep. So that's what you do for five. Then when you reach 10, you have two sheep. When you reach 15, you have three sheep. When you reach 20 camels, you have four sheep. Then you get to 25 camels. So he says here, Bintul Makhadi Muqni'a bil Khamsi wal Ishreen. So when you get to 25 camels, you give a bint al-makhad, which they have all these funny names for camels. To do with various things, to do with how camels are with foals when they're kept next to pregnant mares and all this sort of thing. But a bint al-makhad was a camel that is finished a year and is in its second year, a year old camel. So when you have 25 camels, you have to give a 1 year old camel. If you don't have any in your 25 camels, then you have to go and buy one because that's the camel that you have to give. Basically, you can give more than that, and somebody's acceptable to give more, but you can't ever give less than that. It's best to give the thing that, and you don't give it, by the way. The collector comes and he chooses. He's not allowed to choose the best of the flock. There are certain conditions about what he can take. He takes from the sort of mid-range of the flock, not the ones that have their own children or have been fattened to be eaten and so on and so forth, the mid-range ones, but he chooses. وَابْنَةُ اللَّبُونِ فِي سِتَّةٍ مَعَ الثَّلَاثِينِ تَكُونَ. So the next one is what's called a bint laboon, which is a two-year-old camel, one that's completed 2 years and entered into its third, and that is when you reach 36 camels. Is that clear? This is just another, by the way, these are all female camels. You have to give female camels generally. In the first case, the bint machad, if you can't find one of those, then you can give an ibn laboon, a two-year-old male camel. But generally speaking, throughout, this is female camels. They were considered more valuable than male camels and more suitable for. And you'll find that actually when you go to cows as well, they specify the sex, whether it's a female or a male. It's only with sheep that they don't care, whether it's a male or a female, or sheep and goats. 46 حقه كفت. When you get to 46, these are just things you have to remember. There's not any explanation. When you get to 46, you have to give a حقه, which is a 3-year-old female camel. جذعة, so again, this word جذعة, but now for camels. جذعةٌ إحدى وستين وفت. When you get to 61 camels in your flock, you give a جذعة, which is a 4-year-old female camel. بنت لبونٍ ستةٌ وسبعين. When you get to 76, you give 2 بنت لبونز, 2-year-old female camels. وحقتان واحدا وتسعين. And when you get to 91, you give 2 حقز, which is 3-year-old female camels. So basically, as you'll find as we go forward, once you get to a certain number, the only types of camels that you give are either 2-year-old female ones or 3-year-old female ones. The 4-year-old female ones and the 1-year-old female ones are left. ومع ثلاثين ثلاث أي بنات لبون. So if you add 30 to the 91, 121, I think that's my maths, 30 plus 91, then you have to give 3 bint labuns, which is the 2-year-olds. Oh, he says, خذ حقتيني, or take 2 3-year-old camels. So you have a choice. At this particular number, 121, you have a choice. Thereafter, you no longer have a choice. This is pretty much the only place where you have a choice. You can choose to take this or that. The only time, apart from this, that you have a choice is, well, we're going to come to it in a second. He says, إِذْ ثَلَثِينَ تَلَتْهَا الْمِئَةَ. When 30 follows 100, 130, فِي كُلْ بِكُلِّ خَمْسِينَ كَمَالٍ حِقَّةٍ وَكُلِّ أَرْبَعِينَ بِنْتْ لَبُونَ. So when you get to like 130, every 50 has حِقَّة, which is a 3-year-old, and every 40 has a بِنْتْ لَبُونَ, which is a 2-year-old. So 130 is 40 plus 40 plus 50. Yeah? There's no other way of getting it between those things. So when you're 130, it has to be 2 2-year-olds and 1 3-year-old. Then you come to 140. What's 140 when you look at 50s and 40s? 2 50s and 1 40. So it's 2 of the 3-year-olds and 1 of the 2-year-olds. So you keep on doing that. Eventually you get to a number like 200. 200 could be 4 50s or 5 40s. So you can choose. But you don't choose. The collector chooses. It's up to him. He chooses what he thinks will be in the best interests of whatever he's collecting for, and he takes that. So we're almost done here. I'll just finish with the camels. بِكُلِّ أَرْبَعِينَ بِنْتْ لَبُونَ وَهَكَذَا مَا زَادَ أَمْرُهُ يَهُونَ. In the same way, use the same sort of calculation as you go on, and it's quite an easy calculation is what he's saying here, basically. يَهُونَ, it's a pretty simple thing. It's not complicated. Use this calculation of 50 and 40. So we'll leave it there. There's still a bit to do in this section. Inshallah, next week we will cover that. Are there any questions before we finish? I mean, I know not very many of us own camels who are probably on this Zoom call or in this room. But there are things you can learn even from the way they do zakat on camels that we can apply to other things in life. All right, we'll finish with the Fatiha, inshallah. Sayyidu wa barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahmanir rahim, maliki yawmiddin. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina siratul mustaqim, siratul ladhina anamta alayhim, ghayril maghdubi alayhim wa ladhdallin. Ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhan rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursalin. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Thank you very much, inshallah. See you next week.